Well, this morning for our study, we're headed back to the Gospel of Mark. We took a little break for December, but we're headed back there. And we've been talking, of course, about the uncertain times for the church in the Western world here. And we want to get clear on what it is that Jesus asks us to do, what he invites us into, in order that if criticism comes, it's not because of strange ideas that we've developed on our own. If we're going to be criticized, let's be criticized for being coherent, faithful followers of Jesus, right? And so that's what we've been giving our attention to for quite some time now. And it's been, in my mind, a really enjoyable study. I've enjoyed it. But at the heart is always getting clear on what Jesus desires as his followers, learning how to do that so that we don't waste our time and energy on things that don't matter to him, okay? And this morning, our passage has Jesus approaching a really challenging area of human life, relationships, particularly in marriage. And I think what we'll see is that Jesus' teaching on marriage is going to help in all areas of relationship. So let's dig in, and we'll start with, we're in Mark chapter 10, and we'll start at verse 1, okay? Mark chapter 10, verse 1. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And he answered them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about the matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Wow. Heavy passage this morning. Let's pray. Father, bless with power your word to us. Free us from two traps this morning, Father, the trap of condemnation and the trap of self-righteousness. Lord, let your word speak in ways that encourage and challenge us all. This we ask through the power of the Spirit and in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, a few weeks back, it would have been the end of November, someone came to me after the service and had some kind words about the message. And then he said, "I feel for you because I know what passage is next." And of course, like I said, I'm always thinking a week ahead, so I knew what was next too. And he was really referencing that the conversation around divorce has been difficult in the church. It's been divisive, okay? And he's probably right. The passage could be divisive. But one of the things that struck me immediately about this passage is this, that if we're looking for simple answers on complex questions, then we're in the camp with the Pharisees, okay? So we want to be careful about that, okay? This is a big question, and yet we don't want to find ourselves on side with the enemies of Jesus, okay? So let's just put that aside. We're not here today to find simple answers to complex questions. We're here to wrestle with the teaching of Jesus and get to the depth of what he's calling us to, all of us, that is, okay? So a better approach is probably going to be found when we, with all humility, come to the text and say, okay, where do I need to be challenged? Where do I need to be encouraged? Whether I'm married or single or divorced or unmarried, whatever, it doesn't matter. Where do I need to grow and where do I need to change? If we all put ourselves in that place, I think we'll do better as we look at this text, okay? To go maybe a little bit further on this question, my experience is that it's people who have been through divorce who are often the most cautious. They've suffered much And they're not proponents of divorce. Rather, they're people who say, boy, if it's at all possible, avoid it, because it's a painful experience. That's been my experience as I've visited with people. So all that to say, let's come to Jesus' words to hear them for ourselves, and never, never, never come to Jesus' words to hear them in order to arm ourselves against someone else. That is not faithful Jesus following, okay? So one of the things that we notice about Jesus and the way he handles these tough questions, he handles them so potently, doesn't he? Any tough question that comes to him, he handles them so well and always dives through to a deeper issue. Now, I'm going to draw on the work of a friend who's noticed some common things in the way Jesus handles tough conversations. It should also be noted here that the Pharisees are actually targeting Jesus, right? So this is not like a, you know, hey, I really need to know. You know, it's they're trying to set him up. And there's a marker in verse 1 that says Jesus went to the other side of the Jordan. And the ruler, the leader on the other side of the Jordan, Herod Antipas, you might know, for having ended the life of John the Baptist. You remember why? Because John the Baptist questioned his divorce. So when the Pharisees on the other side of the Jordan start to bring up this question of divorce, they're really baiting Jesus. They're trying to get him to say something that would cause Herod to do the dirty work that they don't want to do. So it's a nasty scenario. So this is the scenario here, but in all kinds of other difficult conversations, Jesus has a bit of a pattern that we might want to observe here. This is not an honest inquiry, but let's note what Jesus does. Okay, verse 2. And Pharisees came up in order to test him, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And he answered them, "What did Moses command you?" See, the first thing you see here is that Jesus listens. Okay, again, this one's super tense because they're after him. They've got the knives out, metaphorically speaking. But he seeks more information. So when Jesus engages a person, his first take is often to listen more. And we might think of the woman at the well. He actually gathers a lot of information about her life. Or Zacchaeus, he suspends his judgment and moves to have dinner with him so he can, I suspect, understand him more. The rich young ruler, you might recall, he says, well, what does the law say? You see, Jesus starts with listening. He suspends judgment and invites a deeper conversation. So he asks them, "What did Moses command you?" It's an invitation to consider what they already know and then a good place for conversation. Listen, right? And they respond, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment." So second, Jesus, he first of all listens, but then second, he moves to deepen the conversation and to acknowledge the brokenness of our world. It's a really important point here. He acknowledges the brokenness of the world. Often struggles or debates in which we find ourselves are going to involve a discussion of why the world is not the way it's supposed to be. Why the world is not the way it's supposed to be. So whether we talk about racial issues or sexism, misogyny, sexual violence, relational breakdowns, poverty, addiction, whatever it is, there's always something deeper going on. And all these questions must wrestle with the brokenness of our world. Humanity is struggling, and we have to ask why. And for Jesus, he offers that the problem resides in the human heart. The forces that cause dysfunction are not just outside of us, they are inside of us, okay? And the acknowledgement of this is going to be a part of so many important conversations, okay? So listen and then go a little deeper. Now, I've been reading Tolstoy's book, The Kingdom of God is Within You, and he wrote this book in 1894, about 20 years before the Great War. And he was asking questions around, like, why is it that war exists? We all claim, don't we, that war is a terrible thing? We all claim that this is something no one would want to be a part of. And yet generation after generation finds itself in the middle of war. And how can this be? how can it be that as neighboring countries, we resort to violence so easily? And Tolstoy, of course, acknowledges that the problem is based in the human heart. There's violence in the human heart. Sadly, the world didn't heed his advice in 1894, and about 20 years later, they found themselves in the middle of the war to end all wars. Twice. It's amazing. So Jesus acknowledges that there's brokenness in the world, and that is at the heart of all of our struggles. Relational, all of our struggles are found in that issue. And we have to note it, too, here that this particular case is a situation of animosity, okay? So he's very direct on this point. It's because of the hardness of your hearts. In other cases, Jesus demonstrates incredible compassion and kindness to people. So it isn't a uniform we need to point out, well, you know what your problem is. Sometimes the listening, the diving deeper, the acknowledging of the brokenness is a move of compassion by Jesus. Most often, his suspended judgment is a kind of kindness and care. So Jesus listens and he acknowledges the brokenness of our world. But third, he goes back to Scripture and affirms God's original intent. Okay, verse 6. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So of course, you know, this is a quote from Genesis, those early chapters of the Bible. Jesus cites Scripture. All the while, he acknowledges that our world is not the way it's supposed to be. He does this with compassion, right? He doesn't reduce or diminish what God calls us to. He doesn't eliminate God's original intent, even while he acknowledges the brokenness of our world. And I think that's an important point. There's a gracious truthfulness to this, or a truthful graciousness to this, to the way that God deals with sinners. There's often empathy and compassion, but never a compassion that diminishes the life-giving wisdom that comes from God. Okay? This is Jesus' way. So he looks to Scripture and reaffirms God's original intent and then finally recognizes the scandal of discipleship. It's not lost on Jesus how difficult this is for humans, right? He's not unaware that in our state of brokenness, that this is actually very, very difficult stuff he calls us to. But he recognizes the scandal of discipleship and invites us to accept his ways anyway. He has a high standard. It's not an ungracious approach, but it is a high standard. Verse 10, and in the house the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So here Jesus actually appears to raise the standard, inviting his followers not to the concession of Moses, but to a life that is in full alignment with God's very best intentions. Okay? So Jesus listens. He acknowledges the brokenness. He raises the level of conversation and points to Scripture. Then Jesus affirms God's original intent. And finally, he recognizes the scandal of it. He recognizes how high of a demand it is that he places on his followers. And I think this framework is actually pretty helpful. If we set aside the question that's on the table in this passage, just for relationships, just for connections we have with friends and family, for people who are in our lives, to listen well, to acknowledge that we live in a broken world, these are all really good practices. And to never diminish, though, the wisdom of God. Right? This is good mentoring, if you like. If you're in a mentoring relationship, this is a good way to do it. You know, tell me more about your situation. Help me to understand you. But ultimately, we go back to Scripture and we reaffirm God's great calling and his wisdom. Okay? So, with this in the back of our minds, then, let's talk about Jesus' thoughts on marriage and relationships. Okay? So first, we have to acknowledge that our world is a broken place, and this has a powerful impact on human relationships. Which one of us does not bring a lot of baggage into any relationship? I see a few giggles. Yeah, like we're all bringing it. We're bringing a lot of baggage into our marriages and into our relationships. There's an older film. I never know. What's older? Is 1999 older? Yeah. Anyway, Story of Us came out in 99. Bruce Willis and Michelle Pfeiffer are a couple who are headed towards divorce. And they send their kids off to camp for a week in order to make the final decision. Is it for the summer? Okay, so they take the summer to make a final call on ending their marriage. And there's this one really potent scene that the filmmakers put together in which you can imagine a very large bed. So you have the couple laying side by side in bed discussing difficult issues, and suddenly, even though they're alone, suddenly appears both sets of parents beside them in the bed. Okay? Yeah. And what they're portraying is how much our backgrounds come into our relationships. And so as the scene plays out, they're having an argument and each of the parents are chiming in at the same time. So his parents, of course, they support his point of view and they're hollering. And then soon you have the four parents arguing across the couple. And it's a really potent scene that points to this reality that none of our relationships happen on a blank canvas. We're all bringing our stuff, and this is a reality. We are products of environment and circumstance and pain and suffering, and so relational disharmony comes from our histories and our baggage in addition to our hearts, right? All of this comes out of our hearts. So we have to acknowledge this heart problem too. All of us are naturally bent towards selfishness. We think of ourselves first, all of us. That's the way that's our natural disposition. We think of ourselves first, our wants and our needs, and out of that, we have a tendency to make all relationships disposable. All relationships disposable. When that person no longer serves the purpose that I imagine for them in my life, well, they're on the outside. I move on. And one of the areas that I want to discuss just briefly here is this. Recently, it's been quite common to use these two words. One is narcissist, and the other is toxic. These have become very popular words. But they're not used to describe behaviors. They're used to label people. Well, that person's a narcissist. That person's toxic. And once that label gets applied, now I don't have to think about them anymore. They're set adrift, right? I don't have to try to work at reconciliation. I don't have to try to pursue friendship, relationship with them anymore. They've been branded. They've been labeled. They're gone. It's over. And to be sure, sometimes there is abuse. And where that's happening, I just want to be 100% clear about this. The church, we have a role in protecting the abused. We have a role, and we must take up that role. I never want this church to be guilty of inviting someone to stay in a situation that is abusive. I never want us to be guilty of that. But what I'm talking about is the simplistic dismissal of relationships through a label like toxic or narcissist. And this is far from the patient kind of love that God calls us to. Of course, at times, boundaries need to be drawn, and sometimes exits need to be made, but I would say that we're often too quick to move in this direction, and also too quick to forget my own narcissistic tendencies, my own toxic tendencies that I have, that I bring into relationship. So all that to say that the relational landscape is filled with people like me who are broken and selfish. So marriage, I'm sorry, Penny, is going to be difficult. Relationships are going to be challenging because we live in this very broken world. But second, we must affirm God's original intent for marriage. Okay? We can't, just because we live in a broken world doesn't mean we can whitewash. Forget all that God has said. Verse 6 again, but from the beginning of creation, these words are so rich, so full of meaning. God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. A couple of important points about marriage here then for us. First, one man and one woman, male and female. This is God's intent for marriage. This is how he designed it to be. Anything other than this is confusion in a broken world. Okay? The other day, one of my kids came home from school, and a female friend, who is maybe a little too attracted to boys, had been propositioned by another young woman. And all of a sudden, she's sent into a place of confusion. Oh, am I hetero? Am I gay? I don't know anymore. And for our children, we need to be clear. God's original design from the creation is one man, one woman. That's what he designed. And this does not mean that we should be angry or resentful towards people who don't share this view. Not at all. That's not what God has designed. Neither should we be lacking in compassion for our friends and family members who are struggling through orientation or gender identity issues. We should be kind, gracious, helpful, like really helpful, listening, like all of these things. Remember, Jesus acknowledges the struggle of our world, but he doesn't change God's design because our world is struggling. So, Sometimes we've been guilty of narrow definitions of masculinity and femininity that have caused some of the confusion for people. If I don't like to shoot guns and catch fish, that doesn't mean I'm not a man. Okay? And we got to be careful with the lines we draw. Jesus, I guess he did fish. We got to be careful with the lines we draw because sometimes we create the confusion, right? So let's be careful about that one too. All that to say, let's be gracious and kind in all our dealings on this topic, okay? When people were being abused and still are being abused, we should be the voices that speak up in protection, regardless of orientation or identity issues, okay? So, no reason for anything but love as we seek to live out God's wisdom that we have accepted through the scripture, okay? So, one man, one woman. But closely related, marriage is about procreation and protection, okay? Again, here we're talking about God's design from creation. I often ask my kids this question, what does a baby need? What does a baby need? Well, a baby needs love, provision, commitment, safety, security. These are all the things that we know babies need to grow up healthy. Consistency, faithfulness, all of these things grow a healthy child. Well, that is the exact environment that is the ideal that God has created for marriage. Because that is the exact environment into which God wants us to bring children. Okay? What God has designed is a wholeness, an environment of love and commitment that produces healthy, stable children, and this is the basis of a healthy society. Okay, this is what he has said in his word. Now, if we wanted to go off script and say, well, that's pretty restrictive. Like, that's a rule. Like, these rules, we don't need these rules, okay? So imagine, I spent 14 years in a college setting, so I've thought a lot about human sexuality. If we imagined that we didn't want all these rules, we wanted a more open sexual ethic. Now we have problems with consent. What exactly is consent? What exactly is sexual assault? And what is sexual harassment? And what do we do with babies that are wanted because we have this open sexual ethic? You see that all of a sudden we need a lot of rules to deal with all of these issues. We need lots of rules about consent. We need lots of rules about what right I have to deal with this baby, or what right I don't have to deal with it. Rules. We need more and more rules because we've made our situation more and more complex. I'm way off track here. Sorry. What I'm trying to say is there is no society in history that has done well on sexual ethics. There isn't one. And if evangelical Christianity feels restrictive to you, we probably haven't got it perfect. You know? But what I would invite you to think about is that there's actually real wisdom from God on this. God has designed marriage to be a place of protection and procreation. That's what he's designed. And it's beautiful when it's done well, right? Even the flirtation within marriage is a beautiful thing, right? That part of us is beautiful, and God has created it. So, marriage according to God's design is the environment for procreation and protection. It involves provision, security, faithfulness, and love, all the things that a child needs to grow healthy. And earlier in the passage, Jesus' opponents cited Moses as permitting divorce. What was happening in the background there was that men were abandoning their wives for trivial reasons and not divorcing them, which left them destitute. So Moses permitted divorce in order that these women could be remarried and provided for. You see, God's heart is protection, provision. That's God's heart. So, lots has changed in our world, but marriage is designed by God to be a safe and committed environment of protection and procreation. Okay? We're in the deep end of the pool here. Probably get ourselves in trouble at some point, but third, notice the oneness of the passage. This is the one that's kind of like been gnawing at me all week, right? At the heart of this is the setting aside of individualism, selfishness, even self-expression to pursue the strength of the marriage relationship. Verse 8, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one. And this is God's design for marriage. It's lofty. It's very lofty. Oneness. And if you're married here today, I think we could acknowledge that Jesus' teaching is challenging to us. It's challenging to all of us. All of us. The setting aside of my agenda for the good of the other, this is the tough stuff of discipleship. This is a hard road. And the question of divorce, yes or no, is a much lower level question. Jesus challenges us to oneness and sacrificial love, which is a much, much higher demand than stay in the marriage. It's a high demand. And Jesus challenges to married people here. And while I may be married in name, I might still be violating God's original intent for marriage. That made me really uncomfortable this week. So if you're feeling uncomfortable, well, welcome to the club. And there are times when we're divisive or contentious with our spouses. And I might behave selfishly even though I'm not divorced. I'm not living God's wisdom for me. So the call of discipleship comes to all of us. All of us must hear this, right? Married or not married, we all need to hear the call to the kind of unselfishness that's demonstrated here, okay? Then finally, marriage is designed by God is seen as a lifelong commitment. Other New Testament passages suggest that marital unfaithfulness and abandonment may be legitimate reasons for separation, but God's ideal is that we would live these unselfish, sacrificial lives in order for our marriages to flourish. That's the ideal. Isn't she great? Biblical marriage is mutually seeking the good of other for as long as you both shall live. That's God's ideal, okay? That's what he designed. Now, Penny and I read this book, Tim Keller's book, The Meaning of Marriage, probably a couple years ago, I guess now. Really, really helpful. yeah, might be a good book just to pick up, you know, read with your spouse, feel convicted, feel nervous, you know, all those things. Anyway, a couple of quotes from Keller. He says, in particular, lifelong marriage was seen as creating the only kind of social stability in which children could grow and thrive. The reason that society had a vested interest in the institution of marriage was because children could not flourish as well in any other kind of environment. It's important. And I couldn't leave this other quote behind because I thought, boy, this is a powerful one. Longitudinal studies demonstrate that 2/3 of unhappy marriages will become happy within 5 years if people stay married and do not get divorced. This led University of Chicago sociologist Linda Waite to say the benefits of divorce have been oversold. So when you start to put all this together, one man, one woman, commitment to seek each other's good, faithfulness, commitment, stability, love, provision, protection, the perfect environment for procreation and children, the laying aside of selfishness and individualism forever and ever, it's daunting. I don't think there's anybody here who could say, yeah, I pretty much got that covered. It's tough. But again, Jesus acknowledges the brokenness, but he doesn't drop the standard. He says, this is the ideal. That's what Jesus is about. It's a tall commitment. It's a weighty expectation, but he doesn't back down. And for us today, like if you've missed everything I've said or if you're struggling with things I've said, here's what I want you to hear today. The path of life, the path of God's wisdom starts now with the pursuit of life. The past is the past. We can't remake the past. It's impossible. There are lots of complexities in the present, but the call of Jesus is to seek life now in your current situation. Okay? In your current situation, make a move, one little move towards a better marriage. We all need to do it. It's not like I'm pointing fingers at anybody. Make one move, one more little pursuit of the life. Today is the day of salvation, right? Jesus calls us to seek life, whatever the past has been, whatever has gone on. You know, if there's divorce, if there was struggle, in all our relationships, pursue the path. On the surface of this passage is the question of divorce. Is it okay or not okay? But Jesus inevitably digs deeper. He always digs deeper in ways that confront the human condition. He digs deeper. He invites us beyond the issue of divorce to the issue of selfishness that affects us all and to the beauty of sacrifice for the good of the others around us. To a relational life that's more than transactional. I give a little, I get a little, and that's the way this works. Until I don't get a little, then I don't give. That's not a part of what Jesus is talking about. And ultimately, he calls to the deepest parts of us. So we've talked about, you know, divorce and some of these issues that are flashpoints in our society. Then we talked about that, you know, the issues we all struggle with, but at the core is that we're sinful, broken people in need of transformation. That's what is true of all of us. Sinful, broken people in need of transformation. And friends, this is the good news of Jesus, isn't it? That when we hit the bottom and when we see the decay of our inner world, then Jesus steps in with healing and forgiveness and a fresh start, a new life, salvation. And sometimes it's our relational life that helps us to see our need. That's true for a lot of us. That failure in relationship causes us to say, hey, wait a minute. Maybe I'm not that good, happy person I think I am. Maybe I need something from God to help me with that, right? Sometimes it's our interpersonal world that points to the need to be saved from our selfishness. And this is what we celebrate when we come to the table, that Jesus has taken on himself all the weight of human sinfulness. All of our selfishness, he's taken it on him. And in this incredible exchange, he offers us beauty, for ashes. He gives us joy for mourning and praise instead of heaviness. And again, this is true for all of us, married or single, and everywhere in between. Come to him because he has healing and forgiveness for us. I'm going to pray, and Jen's going to come and lead us in a song as we move towards communion. What we'll do is, as Jen plays, come forward. We'll have gentlemen at the ends of the aisles. Come down the middle aisles and go out the outside, and we'll all share together. There are gluten-free options in the center of each of these trays. Let's pray. Father, again, we just throw off condemnation from the enemy. We throw off self-righteousness. We throw these things off as unhelpful. We receive your correction for each of us. We receive the encouragement of the gospel that what has been wrong can be made right through the love of Jesus shown to us at the cross. Minister to us through the power of your Spirit now. In Jesus' name, amen.